visitors today know need to explain what we're doing, and so allow us to simply go straight into our teaching. Colossians chapter 1. Last week we were in verses 18 and 19, and we labeled this in our ongoing chain as minuscule, that is, small, letter kappa in Greek, and number 34 in your Christocentricity chain that we are making. And so from Colossians 1, 18 through 19, 18 and 19 in the chain, you want to put at the bottom of that verse or in your margin, Colossians 2, 3, because that's where we go at this time. Colossians 2, 3, for those of you familiar with the Greek alphabet and using such a device to label these passages in the chain, this will be a small lambda and number 35 in our chain. For the sake of context, because 2-3 does break into the midst of a context, let us begin reading at 2-1. But what we're really interested in, as we are continuing in Christocentricity, the series, is verse 3. So Colossians 2, begin reading with me at verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Verse 3, and this is our verse. In whom, note, the last person that we have viewed here, because we're dealing with the singular, is Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I think that we could say, I know that we can say, something that I have heard about true secular knowledge. And it's an argument put forth by some for their purposes. It's not necessary for me to explain why it is. But the statement is made, I've heard it many times, that all truth is God's truth. And there is a sense to that, there is the reality to that, that is true, that is the case, that is fact. What is usually meant, though, when a person says that, is that if you would go to, some learning situation, or maybe you don't have to go anywhere for such a learning situation, you can sit home and learn just as many distortions of truth as to go anywhere. You don't have to, I think you need to be seriously discerning, very distinguishing today. You have information thrown at you at a clip that I don't even know that you're aware of it. Let me ask you this question. What does it take? Now, please don't write this off as one of my personal proclivities, and you'll see why I say that in a moment. But what does it take to post something on the internet? Are there any qualifications that you have to meet before you can post something on the internet as far as education in the field about which you are posting? I don't, it's not a, it's not a, I can't say that I get a kick out of this, or I smile when I see, because I don't like it. But when you say something, and it, you know, it doesn't have to be based on any kind of fact at all, and then you say, I looked this up on the internet, like that's your documentation. What does it take to post something on the internet? Even a dinosaur like myself can post something on the internet. I've done it in the past, believe it or not. There was a time, a number of years ago, when I had both computer and internet, and I actually, as most of you may have experienced, because of the novelty of it, spending a lot of time on it at the beginning, like, this is amazing. And I could post things on it. As to a website, does it require any special academic discipline in the area that you will post something about that must be met as a qualification? Is there a prerequisite? Is there some guiding board that says, you're educated enough in this subject that you can post something on the internet? And so I disaffectionately call it the misinformation superhighway. Because all kinds of wackos are out there posting whatever they want to on it. It does not suffice for objective, rational content to say, I got this off of the internet. All right, what if you did have many letters after your name, and you limited yourself to just the subject that you got those letters in? Is that any insurance that what you are saying is correct? As we leave the internet and go to the university, I get all the time, I tell you all the time, I want to say, on it, and it's not exaggerating, as I'll say it, on a daily basis, I find that a great part of my evangelism, because most of it takes place at a university, that I am educating people, educating students in basic history and in the process of unearthing basic history. That is, let's call it the epistemology of history. Now, by now, most of you know what the word epistemology means. How do you arrive at what you call truth in the realm of history? I get bad history all the time thrown at me as to reasons why somebody can't believe the Bible. Nobody should believe the Bible. Since you're not telling me everything about the Bible, I'm not saying that I am. I think they think I am sometimes. I'm just giving you a very limited message. I'm giving you a very small piece of the Bible. Now, it's the most important piece of the Bible. It's the thing in all of the things that the Bible talks about that gives you eternal life and that exempts you from everlasting punishment. But because that piece of information comes out of a book that they don't trust because of bad history, I find myself having to refute that history all the time. And I'll listen, and the person will say, well, and they'll think they're educating me. They'll say, well, and they start on this bad history line. And I just think to myself, I need to be polite. So I will wait until they go through all that I've heard a gajillion times over. So I let them state their case, and then I say to them, you're a victim of bad history. And it doesn't take anything to prove that. It's so easily proven. All I do is say, what is your documentation? And please do not give me, you read it in a book. That's not documentation. See, who could, what does it take to write a book? Look, if I write a book on, let's say, textual criticism, which I studied last night till about 4 a.m, you know, if I wrote a book on how to determine, how to ascertain the correct original reading of a New Testament manuscript based on principles, when you have different views, if I write a book on that, being as next to no one knows anything about that subject, all I have to do is find someone to publish it. The person that I find to publish it will know nothing about that subject. But I'll use vocabulary, I'll use terminology, and I'll use whole lines of reasoning that, since they've never heard it before, it will sound scholarly and academic. I could be an absolute lunar shot in that area. But all I have to do is publish that book. Now, the book becomes a hard copy version of the internet. Now, you don't have to be sound to get something published. Well, I heard this on the Discovery Channel. Oh, man. Could it be possible that something's worse than the internet as a source? You know, I don't know about the Trojan Wars. I don't know about the Peloponnesian War. I've heard about it. I'm not a military strategist. That's not my field. So you could tell me anything you want to about the Trojan Wars or the Peloponnesian Wars. I don't know that it's wrong. But when you address a subject that I am intimately involved with and know very much about on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or the National Geographic Channel, you know, the big thinkers of our day. When you talk about the Bible, if your information is just as valid when you talk about the Peloponnesian War as it is about a subject that I know about, and I see how badly you're distorting that, I'm inclined not to believe anything that I hear. What I'm saying is that we must become discriminating. We must become discerning, not just with the information of the Bible, but with all of the information that you take in. Now, it's hard to understand what real knowledge is sometimes, especially when you're not conversant in those subjects. But here's the thing. If it is really knowledge, if it's fact, if it's true, then that belongs to God, even though it's not what you would call spiritual. So, the deoxyribonucleic acid molecule, the spiral ladder that you see, DNA is a truth. And the alleles and the things that are involved with it, that's God's truth as relates to genetics and heredity and things of that nature. That's God's truth because God created it. God invented it. In that sense, and then just apply this to geology, or apply this to astronomy, or apply this to mathematics, or apply this to chemistry, or anything you want to. If it's true, if it is genuinely true, that's God's truth. But in the Scripture, we deal more with spiritual truth, that is, truth that relates to the spiritual side of man and our relationship with God. Whether it is truth that we can say, this is This would be called spiritual truth. Or, let's put it this way, doctrinal truth. Truth as to what the Bible teaches. Because doctrine is simply a word that means teaching. So when I talk about doctrine, I don't use the word much that way anymore. But if I use the word doctrine, I'm not talking about theology in the sense that that word is used. I'm talking about anything that the Bible teaches. So you have this false dichotomy between the devotional and the doctrinal. That if something is devotional, it touches your heart. It warms the coggles of your soul in that part of you that has a relationship with God. But if it's doctrinal, then it's dry and it's academic, but though it's true, it deals with God. That's a false dichotomy. That those two things do not... Anything that is really truth, and you might call it devotional, is doctrinal. You got it from the teaching of the Scripture. And anything that's doctrinal has the capacity to have a devotional side to it. So when I say doctrinal truth, I'm saying the truth of anything that is presented in the Scripture. Anything that you're taught from the Scripture is doctrine. So we have doctrinal truth, and then we have what, and again, I don't know that this is a good dichotomy to cut either, but then we have what we might call secular truth. If that truth that you would not call doctrinal is true, if you learn that there are 9 planets in our solar system that revolve around the sun, and you learn their order, even this has changed recently, they stopped calling Pluto a planet. They say it's not a planet anymore. You see what I'm talking about? How what people put forth as knowledge? I have not personally done the telescopic work that is necessary for me to personally say that I know that these things exist. But it's not going to really affect me on any great level if I'm wrong about that truth. Doctrinal truth is going to deeply and intimately affect me adversely if I believe something to be true and it isn't true. I am amazed at this. And don't take this about what I said about the internet as that's just a result of one of his personal proclivities. Don't take this that I'm about to say as if I can even remember it, it's leaving me as I talk. So forget it. It's gone forever now. But, oh, I've got it. Now, don't take this as just the rantings of a pastor here. It gets disturbed about these things. There have been times, it is amazing to me, it is absolutely mind-boggling, it's uncanny, how I will give you certain things for your Christian assimilation and digestion. I will say, this is a book that I could recommend, or I could have us listen to a tape. I could say, this is a good tape, and I recommend something. And I think to myself, this is very good teaching. And I disagree with this one thing. You know, 45 minutes into this tape, there's this one thing I disagree with, and it's so minor. I mean, it's such a small issue. Or, there's this book. This is a fantastic piece of teaching in book form. And there's one thing on page 92 that I don't agree with, but it is so minor, especially in relation to the bulk of that which is so good. And this is the thing that amazes me. People will come up to me with that one thing, like they latched on that one thing. And they're not saying, I found this wrong. They're saying, I never knew. And they'll tell me this one thing and begin to tell me about decisions that they are making in life based on that one thing. It's gotten me to the place where I said, it's got to be perfect if I give it to you. Because it absolutely amazes me. You know what? You are live, but you don't even know it. But as far as our denominational affiliation, these are the greatest times, in my opinion, that's ever been. I mean it. And you'd wonder, because I go less now than I ever have. But these are like the best times to be involved in our denomination, Greater Grace World Outreach. Really, I mean, it's... And I encourage you to go with us, or to go with me, say at convention time, which is in the summer. It'll be really good now. It got really bad, and then it got really good. I've never seen a church change so drastically for the better. Before it got really bad, it started off really slow. And the same kind of thing would happen. I'd encourage you to go with me to convention. We'd go to convention. Out of the whole convention, you have like 40 or 50 pastors speaking. And, you know, I'm sitting there and I'm processing everything that's coming to me. And one person says one thing, and I said, that's weird. Don't you know it's that one thing? If someone will come to me, tell me about what a fantastic revelation that is, and how they've decided now to, you know, start a mission in Antarctica based on it. It is amazing to me. It is absolutely amazing to me. I would think that, you know, all the good you'll get out of this and that. One thing is wrong. It is absolutely amazing to me. But if it's really right, if something is correct, if something is true, it only is such because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, made it that way. So are there 9 planets in the solar system? If there are, then that's God's truth. Because that's something that came into being because of the Lord Jesus Christ in His creation. Now in the spiritual world, if we take both of those things, we take the so-called natural world and the spiritual world, and we put them all together and say, now, radically all truth, everything that is worthy of the name truth. Our verse tells us that all of that, but stressing, emphasizing, particularly the doctrinal, that is all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not possible to find some spiritual fact that is true that is not Christ. For that matter, if you find something that you say, this is true, and it's not in Christ, that is its indictment. It is not true because it's not in Christ. Now that is knowledge. Knowledge is possession of facts. We're talking about true. We're talking about knowledge that is actually correct, accurate, right. That knowledge is acquisition and possession of facts. if you have facts about the spiritual world, the spiritual universe, about spiritual truth, about God, if you have much facts or you have much knowledge, it is possible that you have very little wisdom. And that is the other thing that is entirely, solely, totally found, housed in the person of Christ. If it's really wisdom, then it's Christ. If it is not Christ, it is not wisdom. Since we can distinguish wisdom from knowledge, and we've said knowledge is the possession of many facts of truth, wisdom is the ability to use that information. It is the ability to utilize facts about God. And here it's only about God. We're not talking about wisdom, you know, in the realm of biochemistry or something. We're talking about if it's wisdom, you're in a spiritual compartment. You're in a spiritual sphere. All wisdom, and it's not using knowledge, please understand, it's not using knowledge. It's the ability to use knowledge. Because you can have it and not use it. One of the biggest fools of all time, I hate to say it actually, I really do. One of the biggest fools of all time was one of the wisest men who ever lived. His name was Solomon. Because he's got more understanding as to how to use knowledge, and he puts like zero of it into practice or into application for a long section of his life. He knows, he has knowledge. You don't even need wisdom to apply this one. He has knowledge that the law said that when Israel had a king, he was not to multiply horses. The only thing you do with that is to simply obey it. You don't even have to put anything together with that. Solomon goes to Egypt and multiplies horses. The scripture said that the king should not multiply wives. There's nobody in the Bible that has more wives than Solomon does. He has 1,000 wives. By the way, when he says in the book of Proverbs, one man in 1,000 I have found, but one woman among all these I have not found. I don't think the word 1,000 is just an arbitrary number for a big number. He knew 1,000 wives intimately. He knew 1,000 women intimately. He had 1,000 wives. He said, there's not one of them that is fulfilling the divine purpose for womanhood. I've tried 1,000 times. I haven't found one of my wives. You talk about, you know, I don't think you should characterize people this way, really. I don't think it's Christian, in the sense of following the religion of the Christian, as portrayed in the Bible. I don't think you should characterize people if they've been divorced twice, as like the world does. I don't understand this at all. We're the ones that say you shouldn't do this. And we're the ones that shouldn't characterize people like this. But the world that thinks it's fine will still turn on you and call you a two-time loser when you've been divorced two times. You know what that is? That's not a loser. That's a person who is desiring someone that will love them. And because of the flesh not finding it, maybe it's their fault, they're not making it work. But that's a person, you should pity the person. You shouldn't turn around and call them things. But if we were to use that negative appellation of people, Solomon, he never got divorced. But Solomon was a 1,000-time loser. He got married 1,000 times and says at the end of it, I have never found not one of these women is fulfilling the design of God for womanhood. He knows I'm not supposed to multiply horses. He knows I'm not supposed to multiply wives. He knows I'm not to take those wives from nations that do not believe in Yahweh in the Old Testament. He has wives forever. He knows you're not supposed to bow down to idols. He doesn't only bow down to them, he makes temples to them all over Jerusalem. This man is arguably the biggest fool that has ever lived, because he went against knowledge and wisdom that he had that was greater than anyone else ever had. But all of the wisdom that he had was in Christ. That is, all of the bits of information, this massive amount of information, if it's true, it's all Christ. If it is the massive amount that, say, Solomon had as to knowing how to apply that knowledge, even though in his case he didn't do it, that's all in Christ. Now, if all wisdom and all knowledge are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a Christocentric proposition, is it not? That is saying that absolutely, radically, all that God would say is right, and all the knowledge, and all that God would say that you should do with it is all in some way, a communication of His Son. If we took all of knowledge and then all wisdom, in other words, not just facts, information, we take all of the facts and the information, and then we can perfectly use that wisdom, that it would be another way of saying all truth. So all truth is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4, 20 and 21, and is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 14, 6. In Him are hidden all the treasures, none left outside, not one piece of anything true is outside of Him. He is the whole world of spiritual wisdom and knowledge. Now from 35, minuscule lambda, go down to 6, 2, 6 through 9. And we're going to make 6 through 9, verses 6 through 9, number 36, minuscule mu, small mu. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. As you have received, most literally, the Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. Now, the one verse after another stockpiles and heaps up proofs for Christocentricity. So we've made it one reference. Consider why I say so. 2:6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. That is, it is the gospel, it is the good message that's all about Him. It is the good message. That what is the message? Christ is the message. You tell someone the gospel, and it's all about what you do. It's all about your repentance. It's all you make it an anthropocentric gospel. You're not preaching the gospel. The gospel is all about, entirely about, when I say all about, it's just not the English way, all about, I mean literally all of the gospel is about the Christ. Jesus, who is the Christ, here's one point of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. That's about Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That's a statement about Jesus. Jesus, being the Son of God, God became man. That's a statement about Jesus. Jesus died for your sins. There's where you enter it, but it's not a statement about you. It's a supposition that you have sin, but the statement is something you're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus rose from the dead. That's a statement about Jesus. Now, go beyond that. Even if you say something about Jesus beyond it, if it's true, it's all right. But it's not the gospel. If it's true, it's fine to say it. Jesus ascended to heaven. That's true. And it's all right to say that when you preach the gospel. But it's not the gospel per se. Very seldom do you find the apostles, when either they are relating the gospel or they're talking or their words, do they mention anything about the ascension. It's all right. And it's not like you're perverting the gospel when you say that. But the gospel is done there. You can say he appeared to eyewitnesses, which is always the case that they say it. But even that is a statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ by believing a gospel that's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. Now your walk, that's the way you carry out your life. That's your behavior. That's your deportment. That is your conduct. That is your experiential holiness. That is working on progressive sanctification. However you want to say it. Walking in Him is not the same as receiving Him. But it is based on the same principle that when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I embraced something that was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that I have embraced that which is all about the Lord Jesus Christ that got me saved, the gospel, now what I'm supposed to do is not diminish that degree of Christocentricity at all. What got me receiving Christ Jesus the Lord was a 100% Christ issue. Now once I walk and I go from the realm of what He did so that I can be saved to what I do as a believer, it should not become now 99% Christ. You need to take it just the way you did this, where this was all Christ in this gospel and my receiving of it. When I walk, my walk is to be in Him. It is an entirely Christocentric activity. So that, just like we could say in the realm of the mental, if I have knowledge, if I have wisdom, you know, conceptual things, ideological things, you might say loosely philosophical things, though philosophy is going to get slammed here in a minute. If I take things that are conceptual, and if in order to be right, 100% of those things got to be Christ in 100% of those things. Now, when we're not talking about the conceptual, now when we talk about the practical or the practicable, it's got to be 100% Lord Jesus Christ. If you found in the conceptual realm something and this wasn't contained, this wasn't comprised in Christ, then that's its indictment. It's wrong because it's not Christ. In the conceptual, in the doctrinal, in the theological, in the devotional. The same way, if some course of action, if some decision is not in league with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not an outflow of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's not in Him. And our walk should not contain it. So, to put it this way, in the same Christocentric fashion that you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so, in that same Christocentric fashion, carry out your decisions and activities in, solely in, Him. When you do that, in verse 7, you will be rooted and built up in Him. Have you ever tried to fell a tree? And I'm not talking about the way we usually talk about that, cut down a tree. Let's take a car. A car, you know, I don't know how many horsepower the average car is. Cars are less powerful today in the United States than they were when I was growing up, because emissions and fuel economy and things like that, gasoline didn't cost as much. I remember when gasoline hit $1.50 a gallon and everyone was freaking out. What are we going to do? How can I even afford to drive anymore? $1.50 a gallon. Alright? So there was a shift. You make different kind of cars today. Back in the time when I was growing up and when I was a kid, I used to like what we called, well, even today they call them muscle cars. Alright? Cars that not only came out of the factory stronger than they do now, but cars that people tampered with to make them stronger. Alright? You take a muscle car and you drive it full force into an established oak tree that's maybe 30 feet high. That is an immense amount of power. Do you realize that? That is a gigantic amount of power. And you can floor that thing and drive straight into that tree and you'll mess up your muscle car and you may die, but that tree didn't move. Now if I uprooted that tree, and you have no idea how big those root systems are. I have an idea. Some of the worst days of my life were spent with trees that big that were being planted for the first time when I worked for a landscaping company. But this root system is gigantic. It's almost as big as the leaf system above. You work out, you use a dumbbell. A tree, if you could see the whole tree, it looks like a dumbbell set on its edge. There's this trunk. Underneath it, it's all this. On top of it, it's all this. Looks like a letter I, a capital I. If you take that out and set it on the ground, and you can do it with machinery, if you took that root system out and you just set the tree on the ground over here, you could take that muscle car and knock it over. The reason you can't take that muscle car and knock it over when its roots are in the ground is because of that system. So, right now, you're seeing the upper torso of my body, shoulders, neck, and head, because I'm standing behind the pulpit. The majority of my body is obscured to you. That's what it's like when you meet a doctrinally instructed Christocentric believer. What you're seeing is some fraction of all that he is as a believer. But there is a root system. The majority of what you're seeing is rooted. Now, what are you going to knock that guy over with? What are you going to get him with? Well, let's put it this. If that believer, to use the rooted analogy, if that believer that you're seeing this much of is rooted in American soil, you're going to have a much easier job of knocking him down. Because chances are, if he's an American Christian, he's a baby. He's a comfort monger wimp. He's part of a whole Christian culture that has fed into that babiness, babyishness. He can't take a thing. And whether I state it this way or not, a big part of my motivation when I obscure this much of myself behind the pulpit is to get you not to be average American Christians, but to get you to have some kind of backbone. Have some kind of spiritual guts to you. You would not believe some of the excuses I have received as a pastor. I want to say, do you realize who you're talking to? When I get handed some of the things, reasons why I didn't do this, or I couldn't do that, or I chose not to do this, and really it's always the latter, you chose. When you see this hesitation that I have right now, oftentimes what I'm doing is I'm analyzing whether I should say something or not. And I won't, because you'll know who I'm talking about. That's another thing. I have some of the best illustrations that I'll never tell you for spiritual truths, because it would uncover certain people. But I'm thinking of one excuse that I got as to why I don't come to church anymore. I don't come to church anymore, and I call you up because, you know, is something wrong? I care about you. I call you up. And you hand me this? I remember thinking to myself when I got this particular excuse. I remember thinking, anything I would say from the Bible can't even be understood by a person who would tell me that. Like, what is even the point of trying to correct this person? They have absolutely no spiritual capacity at all to tell me that. Man, I mean, in the words of Doc Holliday, that is a hell of a thing for you to say to me. I mean, I cannot believe what you just told me. Like, I'm supposed to, oh, okay. If you are planted in American Christian soil, I'll tell you, you've got a problem that you don't even know about. I have it because I was planted in American Christian soil. You're too soft. But if we are rooted in Christ, once we expose the root system, for those of you on this side, once we expose the root system, what can that person now take if their root system is they are rooted not in exhortations that come from popular books that come out in the Christian bookstore? Most of which are so shallow, so nothing, that they sell like hotcakes, because most Christians are so shallow and so nothing as to a root system. People tell me, you ought to publish those Christocentricity papers, get these on a wide audience. I'm thinking, there is no call for this. besides many other issues, but we'll publish it. It's published now. I point in there because there are boxes of them in there. But rooted, not in 15 points to having a good marriage. Not rooted in, you know, okay, let's talk about root system. I'm not against this group of people. I'm not against this group of people, but it is an example. Do you notice how, if it's rooted, how am I going to get that tree out of the ground? Most people do not even, who are trying to remove literal trees, do not even try to get them out of the ground. They cut down what is above the surface because they know, I'll never get that out. I'll never get that out. So they just cut it down. What if you wanted to get that out? How are you going to get that out of the ground? You can't. It's humanly possible, but none of you here have the technology or the knowledge of how to do it. You can't get it out of the ground because it's rooted. Now, if something is rooted, what are you going to do to make it fall down? You've got to cut it down, if we're talking about the tree analogy. If something is rooted, what can it take? How much can it take? You just slam into it. You're the one that's going to hurt yourself. You're shooting yourself in the foot. You're cutting your nose off, despite your face, to try to knock that thing down. Now, Christian rooting is in Christ. If something isn't, I'm going to call it a term that I used to hear it in our affiliation often, not much anymore. I'm going to call it divine procedure. If something is divine procedure, that is, this is not only a right thing, but you're doing it in the right way. Because this is the divinely designed way for you to do this. If it's divinely designed, then it has to do with real wisdom and real knowledge, and it will be thus Christ. It's something of Christ. Try to destroy that. You know what divine, you know what one part of divine procedure is? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as messed up as it's gotten, and as messed up as you see it, and it's become, and you can recognize that, it never has been knocked over, has it? Because it's divine procedure. That is, how do we go about, let's ask this question and answer it. How should we disciple people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? How should that take place? The divine answer is local gatherings of those believers. They come together and they get taught doctrine. And they exhort one another. And they take the Lord's Supper together and they love one another. In other words, churches. You got tons of denominations. You got a situation that is not preferable, but it stayed, didn't it? You're meeting in a church today, 2,000 years, a little less, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself coming to the earth, the cornerstone of the foundation. You're meeting in a church today. What if you try to do a right thing, discipleship, and you don't do it by divine procedure? Let's call it Promise Keepers. Where is Promise Keepers today? Promise Keepers is not divine procedure. So Promise Keepers does not have a rooting system because it isn't in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that the people who were involved in it were wrong. I'm not saying that the people who were involved in it were somehow evil. I am saying it is a Christian fad. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. You don't have any idea what I'm talking about. some of the younger in the back don't know what I'm talking about. Because it's a fad that came and it was a phenomenon. And it was on television and it was like drawing hundreds of thousands of people. They were filling stadiums. Were the only places big enough to fill all the people that would go to Promise Keepers. And now it's nothing. Do you even hear about it today? How about this one? The Prayer of Jabez. A phenomenon! And now, do you ever hear about the Prayer of Jabez today? I taught it once, long before that book was there, when we went through 1 Chronicles. And that's its place. Its place is to be taught and not to be majored on, because it's one verse in the whole Bible. You see, Christian fads will come and go. Christ is the root system. You can knock over Promise Keepers. And again, I'm not against it. I went to one once. I wasn't all that impressive, but I went to one once because someone asked me, would I go? Some of us went. Some of our men here went. I'm not against it. They were talking some good things. I think a lot of wives were grateful for it. But it isn't divine procedure. So it's a fad. Even if it's good, it's a fad. What we're talking about is the rooting system. If I've received Christ Jesus the Lord through an absolutely Christocentric gospel, and then I walk in Christ Jesus the Lord through an absolutely Christocentric walk, I am thereby rooted. So give me everything you have. Unleash all of it. Do your worst. I'm not going down because I'm rooted in Christ and thereby established in Christ, in the faith. He is the faith. James 2:1. 2 Timothy 3:9 compared with 2 Timothy 3:16. If we haven't gotten to those yet, we will get to them. Put it on hold a minute. He is the faith. Built up in Him. So whether I'm rooted down or I'm built up, I'm edified up, it's all, whatever direction you're going, ought to be in Him. As you have been taught. So if you're rooted in Him, and you received Him, and you walk in Him, and you're established in Him, and He is the faith, as you have been taught, my question is, what have you been taught? If you were taught correctly, it's Him. Because you were taught in that which rooted you, and built you up, and established you, and you received, and now you're walking in. So, He is the teaching. Abounding in it, now this teaching, with thanksgiving. What is one of your options? You don't like this thought? Christ, I think that's excessive. I think you're going too far. I think, Timothy, that you're well motivated, but I think you've gone overboard with it. Really? Okay, what are your options? What are your options to rooted in Christ? Established in Christ, taught in Christ, the faith that is Christ, receiving Christ, and walking in Christ. What are your options if you don't like that? This is your option. Beware, this is the opposite of what we've just been describing, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. We'll just wait. We'll wait there. We'll finish this one out, and this is the last one for our day. Okay? But look at this. Through philosophy. Here's one of my pet peeves. It's maybe more than a peeve because it's a little more important than something that would just be a peeve. I really don't like it when I hear teachers say something about they want to talk about someone who is very intelligent, let's say. And they say, maybe you're like, you know, Aristotle or Socrates. Or so. And I'm thinking, these people are fools. Or, you know, Plato had many good things to say. Many good things to say. But he didn't quite arrive at Christian truth. Then he had nothing good to say. These people were idolaters. These people worshipped idols, some of them. If they weren't, then they were atheists. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is offensive to me. When people take philosophers and talk about them in any good light at all in a Christian context, you get cheated by philosophy. It is called empty and deceit. Put together, empty deceit. Along with this is, according to the tradition of men, which I don't have time to go into, according to the basic principles of the world, now what are the basic principles of the world? Like if you had to boil down the, you know, like this is what the world is about. I mean, this is the essence of worldly thinking. This is the elementary principles is literally a word in Greek that means like ABCs. It's the stoicheia. It's the alphabet. What is the alphabet of the world? It follows, and not according to Christ. That is the ABCs of the world. They don't even know it. Those who are its adherents don't know it. But this is the functional operative principles that are most basic that they operate on, not Christ. That's what their modus operandi is. It is the opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 6 and 7 are all Christ. Verse 8 is no Christ. Why not according to Christ, and why this Christ emphasis? Verse 9. For in Him, that is because in Him, this is the reason for our saying what we have said, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All deity is corporeally, that's a fancy word for bodily. All deity is corporeally housed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you will be on target, if you will be right on, if you will be like most precise, if you'll be right at all with God, in that all of God is in Christ, you've got to be Christ-centered. Because all of God, including the Father and the Holy Spirit, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we said, I get this all the time, by people who have heard about the Trinity, may be real believers, but are miserably untaught. They'll say to me, Jesus is a part of God. You know, He's like Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's a part of God. No, He's not. Jesus Christ is all of God. You say, what about the Father and the Holy Spirit? They're in Him. So He is the Supreme One in the Godhead. No, they're equal in the Godhead. Jesus, one of His favorite ways of speaking of His own deity was talking about how that was shared with the Father, and He would put it like this, like to Philip. Don't you know that the Father is in Me and I in the Father? In other words, there was this reciprocal co-inherence to the shared deity of the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is one deity with the Lord Jesus Christ, so you really cannot separate them. The deity is the being. The Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit is the person. But you're dealing with two different issues there. So the Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. All deity, Father and Holy Spirit, are in the Son. He is not a part of God. He is all the deity that you will ever know or see. All the fullness, two all-inclusive words, all and fullness of the deity, Godhead, Godhood, dwell in Him bodily, and thus the greatest reason for Christocentricity. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We end with number 36, Mu. I'll start you off early this week. Here's where we're going next week. To begin with, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Colossians is one of the most blatantly Christocentric books in the, in my opinion, the most Christocentric book blatantly in the New Testament. So we have a lot of time here. So in 2, just put your note here for next week. Next week we'll begin with a small new, number 37, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.